Husbands and Wives, an exposition of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 2nd, 2008.
I don't think there's any real question about it. The happily married couple is on the endangered species list. I mean, that just seems to be the people I talk with, the people I deal with, when I look at culture, when I look at what's happening in our world and I read reports and other kinds of things, it seems that fewer and fewer couples are genuinely happy. And part of that is our culture. Part of that is what the culture tells us we must have in order to be happy. And so we do live in a culture that's constantly telling us you're not happy unless, and then they give you all these things you need to have or these things that need to be true in your experience for you to be happy. We also live in a world where words like fidelity and commitment are considered relics from the past. People don't see the need to be faithful. They don't see the need to remain committed. It seems that most people enter marriage today saying, until I'm no longer satisfied, rather than until death do us part. That if things get rough and I just don't care for this anymore, or it's more than I was expecting, or I bit off more than I can chew, then I just walk away from it. Again, we live in a world that talks about multiple monogamous relationships. It's unreasonable to ask you to be faithful to one person for your whole married life. So let's at least be faithful to one person at a time. So that's the new goal. That's the new benchmark. And so as a result of that, we have people that change spouses about as often as they change their socks. I mean, it just is rampant in our culture, not just in the world out there, but it's also becoming increasingly common within the church. In addition to that, marriage is mocked and ridiculed and lampooned. One skeptic remarked, marriage is a great institution, but who wants to be institutionalized? And that's kind of the way our culture looks at it. They think of it as something that's not ideal. It's certainly not something I would strive for. I don't want to be confined in that kind of relationship. Beyond the mocking are those who want to redefine what marriage is in the first place. I mean, a few years ago, let's go back, let's say 20 years ago. Would you have thought 20 years ago that there would be heated debate on the floor of the United States Congress about whether marriage should be limited to a man and a woman? Would you have dreamed that that was going to happen in your lifetime? Most of us, no, we wouldn't dream that. But that's where we are. That's the context in which we now live. There are those who want to completely redefine what marriage is and in turn what family is and all those kind of things. And I'm convinced that when you affect marriage, you infect the whole of the culture. Because marriage is the basic building block. It is the foundational structure upon which culture and society is built. So as an old-fashioned kind of guy, as a card-carrying member of the old fuddy-duddies club, I really do believe that as the family goes, so goes the nation. When the family is destroyed, the nation will be destroyed in fairly short order. The Apostle Paul applies the great truths of God's transforming grace. And in chapter 5, he comes to deal with the subject of family. In particular, in the passage we'll look at tonight, he deals with husbands and wives. This evening, I want us to look at the family through the eyes of the apostle. And we're going to begin with every man's favorite verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Our text, Ephesians 5, 22 through 31. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, A man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, in Ephesians, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, this church that he had a special relationship with. He had a period of ministry there, and then on the next ministry or missionary journey, he had an extended ministry of 2 to 3 years, and he spent that time with them. And you remember that tearful parting recorded for us in the book of Acts? They hated to see him go. He hated to leave them. This was a very special congregation to him, and he's writing them from a pastoral heart. He's writing to them out of the depth of his being as he loves them and cares for them, and he wants to remind them of some of the things he's already taught them. And so he lays the groundwork again in chapters 1 through 3 with laying down solid doctrine, and then he applies that doctrine in chapters 4 through 6. But please don't think of it in terms of chapters 1 through 3 is theology. There's your doctrine, and that's all in the realm of theory. But then it gets practical in chapter 4 through 6 as it begins to apply. Don't think in terms of theory and practical, because that's a false dilemma. It isn't a matter that doctrine is not practical. In fact, he's saying to us, doctrine is real practical. Here's how it works itself out. The two go together, so don't pit them against each other, because that's not Paul's intent at all. Paul's attempts the opposite of that. He lays down these sound doctrinal truths, these things that are important that we must believe and we must embrace. But then he begins to show how it works itself out in relationships, including the relationship between a husband and a wife. I want to point out two things in the text I just read to you, two demands for a truly Christian marriage. Now, you may not know this, but I don't get asked to do a lot of weddings. And part of the reason for that is, one problem is a misconception. There are folks that say, I'm not even going to bother to ask him, I'm not going to talk to him, because he won't do our wedding. Well, that's not necessarily true. I've heard all kinds of rumors about what I believe. I've heard all kinds of things that I wouldn't marry anybody who's been divorced. That's not true. I will ask pointed questions, and I will ask what happened in that. How is this different from that? So I don't get asked because, number one, I ask questions. I don't get asked because I make it clear I'm not interested in just performing ceremonies. Therefore, I require counseling, a minimum of 3 sessions that we'll spend together, perhaps more. And normally I say to a couple that approach me, we'll meet first and I'll ask some questions, we'll discuss it, and I try to let you know after the first session whether I'll marry you or not. And so a lot of the times after I say that, I hear a click and I don't hear back. But my interest is not in performing a ceremony. My interest is in trying to help establish a Christian home. God didn't call me to perform ceremonies. He called me to invest my life in the lives of others, and I want to help establish a home where Christ is honored and worshiped and adored rather than just performing ceremonies. So I don't get asked to do a lot because I believe it's essential that people walking into marriage understand that marriage is God's idea. And that he has a design for how that relationship is supposed to work and what is supposed to happen in that home. And we spend time talking about that. We spend time where I get acquainted with them and I find out about their background, their spiritual life, their church background. Then we talk about the biblical roles of men and women and the role of husbands and wife within the marriage relationship and those kinds of things. And so, as a result of that, word has kind of gotten out, and I don't get asked to do a whole lot. But part of what I'm going to share tonight are things that I share in that context. Two demands. Two things that are essential if there's going to be a truly Christian marriage. First of all, a truly Christian marriage demands a submissive wife. Now, hold your fire. Hear me out. Hear what I have to say in the context and understand we're going to get to husbands in a minute. And you're going to find out they're not off the hook. Okay? But what is clear in this passage, beginning in verse 22, is a marriage that is truly Christian, that is rooted and grounded in the truth of the Christian faith, that is rooted and grounded in what God has revealed about himself and about his desire and about marriage as he intended it, is there must be a submissive wife. Verse 22 is probably the most quoted, most misunderstood, and most misapplied text in all of Scripture. I know men that this literally is the only verse they know. They might know Jesus wept, and they might know John 3:16, but I guarantee you, they know wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands. The funny thing is, most of them have no idea where it is. They say things like, well, I know it says in there somewhere that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Well, I want to notice a few things as we walk through this. First of all, I do want us to note that a wife's submission grows out of a mutual submission one to another. Back up in chapter 5 to verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather, in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. It's in the flow of the context. When Paul was writing, he didn't get to the end of verse 21 and put period, 22, space, wives, husbands as a header, and then write that. It was in the flow of thought. We put verse in there later. We've numbered the verses and divided into chapters for the purpose of study. It wasn't there by Paul. He was writing in one thought as he's coming through here about the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the need to submit to the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God controls you to the same degree that alcohol controls a person who has gotten drunk with wine. You are to be so filled and dominated by the Spirit. He guides and directs you in all things. And part of that, as the Spirit controls you, is that believers together in the context of living out their faith live lives of mutual submission one to another. That we care more about others than we care about ourselves. And in our relationship within the church, it is a mutual submission. I don't demand that you submit to me. We don't draw lines and say, this is far as I go, and I demand that you do this, this, and this in order for us to get along. We are to mutually submit to one another out of our reverence for Christ. We recognize Christ as our head. We recognize Christ as Lord. And because He's Lord and we're not, we live our lives in submission to one another. In that same context, wives are to submit to their husbands. It's a flow of thought. It's understanding of the need for us to understand what went before in order to understand what Paul is saying beginning in verse 22. In the context of this being filled with the Spirit, there is to be a lining up under. That's what the word submit means. I know it's the kind of word that tends to leave a bad taste in our mouth because of the way we often use it. But the word itself means simply to line up under. It was a word used in military. It referred to military rank or order. It is not a matter of worth or value. It isn't a matter of someone being more important than someone else. It is a matter of responsibility. It is a matter of assigned task. That's what is at issue in this passage. Wives are to go about living the role that God has given. It's about fulfilling God-given roles. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, carefully note the phrase. Look at it again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That does not say, wives, submit to your own husband as if he is Lord. That's not what it says. You're doing this as unto the Lord. The motivation for your submission, the driving force behind your willingness to submit yourself is the Lord, is His command, is His design, is His designed for the family and the way things are to operate within the family. In addition, not only is a wife's submission to grow out of a mutual submission one to another, but a wife's submission is out of obedience to Christ. There is nothing in this text that says, wives, submit to your husbands provided he has earned that right. It's not there. There's not a qualification as for this submission other than you do it unto the Lord. Wives are to submit to their husbands, not because they deserve it, but because Christ commands it. The rationale for submission is found in the divine order of things. Now, that's an old-fashioned idea. That's one that a lot of people are uncomfortable with, and there are a lot of people writing and theologians today and feminist theology and other things that want to downplay that, because aren't we told that there's no male or female anymore in Christ? Yeah, if you read that in context. The context certainly isn't that there is no difference between women and men. The context doesn't cause us to read that and understand it and try to live our lives as if we're all neutered or neutral sexually or any other way. But it's saying that as far as God is concerned, our worth and value before God, there's no distinction. But as far as role and responsibility, God has spoken clearly about that. I do believe there is a divine order to things. Because I believe in the authority of Scripture, because I believe that Scripture is breathed out of God. What I mean by that is, it's not just the concepts or the ideas, but it's the words themselves. So when the Scripture says something, the words used mean something. And I believe there is a role, a divine role given in the Scripture, a divine order of things. How about 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3? But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That seems to me to be spelling out for us the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is a divine order to things. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11, that was verse 3, verse 12. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. We want to be careful. We want to avoid certain errors. Again, it's not a matter of worth or value. It isn't a matter that man is superior to woman. In fact, I think it's probably the other way around. When God created man, he scooped some dirt together and he threw it together and breathed into it and called it man. Then he took a rib from his side and he fashioned. The word means he created with great care and interest. It's the fact, the word that's used in Greek, we get the word poem from it. It's a work of art. He took his time in creating the woman. And there are many ways in which I think women are superior to men. But in the biblical scheme of things, as God has ordained, he has placed an order, and that is the male leadership within the home and in turn within the church. Not because men are superior to women and more intellectual or more spiritual or anything like that, because it wouldn't be hard to disprove that. It wouldn't be hard to say, well, here's a woman who's much smarter than her husband. Here's a woman that's much more spiritual or more godly than her husband. That isn't the issue. The issue is, what has God ordained? What is his will? What has he expressed? We want to avoid Archie Bunker's theology. You're aware of that. He argued that men are superior to women because they're made in the image and likeness of God, and the woman's made from a rib, which is a cheaper cut, and so therefore men are superior. Well, that makes as much sense as some men that I've heard argue other things. It has nothing to do with worth and value. It has nothing to do with who's inherently more spiritual than the other. It has to do with God in his wisdom, for his own purpose, has ordained a structure and given it to us. And we do well to follow his structure. I don't mean by that women don't have a role to play in the church. I think they most certainly do. And it's a necessary role. It's a wonderful role. And there are many great and glorious things that women do in the life of the church. But I believe that men are to be in leadership. And I think this passage and the passages referred to in 1 Corinthians and other places bear that out. It has to do with God-ordained roles. Now, what about verse 24? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What are we going to do with that phrase, in everything? Does that mean what it appears to mean? Does that really mean that there are no limits whatsoever? I've heard that argued. I've heard it argued that women are just to bear it if their husbands beat them regularly, if their husbands refuse to allow them to have anything to do with the church, that's just their cross to bear, and they're to stay under that and be punished and be brutalized and all those things, because after all, they're to be submissive to their husband in everything. Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so. I think you have to ignore a lot of Scripture for that to be the case. This is given in a context. This is given in the flow of thought. This is given in the context that he talks about mutual submission to one another under the leadership of Christ as we yield to the Holy Spirit, in the context of his turning around and giving the responsibility of men. And I think you need to read it in that flow. We certainly have other examples where we're told to obey authority, and yet we find biblical record of those who love God who defied the authorities and their commands. So don't read that in everything out of its context to mean that in every single situation under whatever's going on, it's just the woman's job to be a doormat, because I don't believe you can justify that scripturally. But what is it saying? I think it is saying that wives have a responsibility in general to live in submission to their husbands as far as possible biblically. But that doesn't occur in a vacuum. A wife's submission is a response to a devoted husband. We're going to look at that beginning in verse 25. The point is, a wife is to be loyal and respectful to her husband. Look at verse 33. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's interesting. When you look at the responsibilities given, the wife is never specifically told to love her husband. She is told to submit and respect. I think part of that is because love is a given in the context. I think it's also stated this way because a man's greatest need is to be respected by his wife. That's what a man needs more than anything, to know that he has the respect of his wife. And so when a wife ridicules or talks bad or puts her husband in a bad light in public or talking to others, it destroys him. Because his greatest need is to know he's respected. His greatest need is to know that the one he cares the most about and is most intimate with respects. So wives are commanded to be loyal and live in submission and to respect their husband. That's a tall order. Understand, that's a great responsibility. And notice it's even more than that, because he says, in the same way that the church submits to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands. That is a loving submission. Not out of fear and cringing. Not out of a sense of I'm going to get my head handed to me if I don't do that, but out of love and respect and devotion, I gladly submit and yield. It's a great responsibility. It's the highest kind of responsibility. It's the highest level of submission that we can imagine, because it's compared with the need for the church to submit to Christ, which is its supreme submission. But see it in its context. Because the second thing we discover, beginning in verse 25, is that a truly Christian marriage demands a loving husband. A loving husband. Now, ladies, let me ask you. Did your husband change from who he was when you dated to who he was after you got married? A little different? not maybe as sensitive, not maybe as understanding as it. Because, you know, when you're dating, you always put your best foot forward. And then, you know, after you bag the game, you let down. That's kind of the way men are hunters, and that's the way they look at it. I'm not proud of that. I'm not bragging on that. I'm just being honest. Conquered that, now what? I'm on to something else. He's not near as understanding as he pretended to be. Now, the truth is, he wasn't understanding before, but he could pretend. And we still do it occasionally. No, really, I'll go shopping with you. I'd love to. No, really, I love looking at stuff. What is the God-given role of responsibility? In case you hadn't noticed, men and women are different. We look at things differently. We respond to things differently. We have different needs. God's intent and design for marriage is that it grow in intensity and that it gets sweeter as the years go by. That's what God intends. That a man and woman grow together. That they grow in their understanding, that they grow in their relationship as they learn from one another. We'll come back to that in a few minutes and talk about how that's possible. The wife's call is tough. I'll admit that. But ladies, I want you to recognize as you walk through this passage, the husband's is more demanding. Because with the privilege of leadership comes a greater level of responsibility. Wives are told to submit to their husband as the church submits to Christ, but husbands are told to love their wives in the way that Christ loves the church. Now, which is the greater of the two? Do you think that your love for Christ is equal to or greater than Christ's love for you? They're not on the same level. And the husband's held to that standard. You love your wife like Christ loved the church. What kind of love is that? Well, that's what unfolds for us in this passage. Verse 25, then a husband's love must be a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives. The word's agape, which means you desire the very best, the highest good for your spouse. And notice it's commanded. It is a command given by Christ to men. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What kind of love does Christ have for us? It is a love that is unmerited. It isn't that he loves us because we perform to a certain level. It isn't that he loves us because we are deserving of it. In fact, it's the opposite. Though we do not deserve it, he lavishes his love upon us because he has chosen to do so. And the biblical standard that is set before men from God is that we are to love our wives with an unmerited love. It's not a matter of whether they deserve it or not. It is your choice that you choose to love. It's not a warm fuzzy. He didn't say to us, that he didn't command us to have eros toward our wives or philos toward our wives, but agape, that we choose their highest good in everything and at all times. That's a high standard, a standard that's well beyond us. Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love we are to have for our wives, men. The love that Christ has for us is a love that was there when we were at our absolute worst, when we were in our sin, steeped in our sin, in bondage to our sin, sold out to our sin. Christ chose to love us, and husbands are to love their wives in the same way. When they are at their worst, we love them. Or how about Romans 8? 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. A sacrificial love that says, I will lay down my life. I will sacrifice for her good. I will sacrifice for her glory rather than mine. The culture of Paul's day breathed adultery. Every man was entitled to a wife to bear his children and a mistress for his pleasure. That's just what Roman culture said. It's what Greek culture had taught. And the Apostle Paul came with a radically different call, a radical departure from the ethic of the day, and called the church to a higher standard. In order to fulfill the call, it will be required of us that we must die to ourselves. We must be fervent in prayer, and we must be faithful in every way. That is a tall order if we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It is a sacrificial love. But second, a husband's love must be a caring and compassionate love, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. It is to be a compassionate love where her needs are supreme. Here is the sobering question that I think every husband has to ask himself. And it's sobering and painful, but here's the question. In light of verses 26 and 27, is your wife more like Christ today because she's married to you? That's part of the standard. Or is she growing spiritually in spite of you? Ladies, I hope you see, because he's given the pleasure, because he's given the privilege of leadership, he's called to a very high standard. And he'll answer to God for it. So when you hear that, be submissive to your husband, understand it in this context. While you're called to that very difficult task, look at what he's called to. A sacrificial love that is caring and compassionate and focused on what your needs are rather than his own. Love your wife as you love yourself. Now, he's not talking about warm, fuzzy, and warm regard. If that's what's meant, you got a bigger problem. But he's talking about the kind of love that nourishes, that cherishes, and that protects. When you love your wife, you love yourself in return. An intense desire to nourish and cherish and protect demands sensitivity, demands courtesy, demands communication. This love that a husband is to have for his wife is a sacrificial love. It is a caring and compassionate love. And it is a permanent love. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis 2 and verse 24. Literally, the two become a single organism. That the man and woman are joined together in such a way that they're no longer two but one. That's the whole symbolism of the unity candle. And it's been popular in more recent years that when the couple lights the unity candle, they light the single one and leave the other lit because they want to maintain their own individuality. The problem is, they've said, now the two have become three. I mean, it's... No, the symbolism is the two have become one. And biblically, we have to understand that when you come together in that covenant relationship and you take a vow and make a commitment before God and those gathered as witnesses, you can no longer consider yourself apart from your spouse. You become one. So you can't just think about what you want, what you need, what you desire, because it's not about you. It's about both of you as one flesh. And it also means the two should be, it says cling to one another or cleave to one another. I think the best understanding is the two are glued together with gorilla glue. I mean, it's a bond that you can't just pull it back apart. If you try to pull it apart, it won't be two clean pieces that it was when you brought it together. It'll take from each of the other. It is a tearing away. It is a destroying. There's no such thing as a clean, amicable divorce. Whenever a divorce occurs, there's hurt and there's pain and there's death and there's debris that has to be dealt with from then on. The reason God said He hates it is because it's a destroyer. The two become one in a permanent way. How do I know that? Because of what He says next. This is a mystery, and it is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul did not just use marriage as an illustration for the relationship between Christ and His church. He says that's marriage's intent. Marriage was created to be a picture of the relationship between God and His people. So when you tear that apart, you are slandering the name and character of God Himself. Because your marriage is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of His love for His own. And when you tear it apart, you've slandered the love of God that says, I'll never lose one of those who've been given to me. It's to be a permanent relationship. Now, this relationship between a man and a woman is a dynamic relationship in which there is change in both. Sometimes I have people come to me that think they need to get divorced because they're just so different. Most of the time I say to them, well, that's probably why you're together. God brought you together because you need what the other person has. Because what happens in a marriage relationship is you complement and complete one another. You round one another out. You bring to the relationship things that are lacking in the other person. And that's why God brought you together, to fulfill you, to make you all He intended you to be. So one of the reasons God gave you the spouse He gave you is because that's one of His instruments in molding you and shaping you into what He desires you to be. That's part of the beauty and the wonder of the relationship. Now, I know that may cause you to say, good grief, what's He trying to do to me? It's glorious. It's not always easy. Because sometimes He's going to use your spouse to chisel away some things that need to be out of the way. And sometimes that's a difficult process, but necessary. If you've been married any length of time, you're a different person today, in large part due to your spouse. They have caused you to change. I'm not the person I was before I married Rita. I'm a better person. Because she brought things to my life that weren't there. Like compassion and understanding. And you may say, you still got a long way to go. And I'd agree with you. But trust me, I'm much further along than I used to be. And it's because I've seen it modeled. And I've seen it shown. Up close and personal. That's what marriage does. God intends for wives to live in joyful submission to their husband, as the husband sacrificially, compassionately, devotedly, and permanently loves his own wife. I ask you what I ask every couple that I work with prior to marriage. Ladies, if your husband fulfilled his responsibility to love you to the degree that Christ loved his church, that he's willing to lay down his life because he desires what's best for you above his own need, his own want, his own desire. So he gladly, sacrificially gives himself devoted to you and is committed to you for the long haul. Would you have any problem submitting to that kind of love? No, you wouldn't. Any more than you have trouble submitting to Christ, because you know it is his love for you that causes him to rule over you as he does. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's as God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, begins to apply the great truths of our faith to our relationships. As we live out this grace-transforming work, we'll be the kind of husband, the kind of wife that he desires us to be, so that our marriage speaks to the glory of Christ and his church. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.